All right. If you will take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Hebrews. Turn once more to the fifth chapter. As we continue our examination of this passage, Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin reading again in verse 12. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is vain. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day to understand your truth. We pray that you would show us clearly how to walk in obedience. Show us clearly, God, how to think about the things in our lives that we would rather not experience. How to understand that you, our sovereign and holy and perfect Lord, and ordained all of these events for the purpose of teaching your children. Teach us then, God. Give us the grace to understand even the most painful of lessons, and help us bring glory and honor to the risen Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we've been talking about how to train our senses. We've been talking about what it looks like, and we left off last week at the cusp of the part of the conversation that, for the most part, we would rather not have. We left off last week at the cusp of talking about the painful part of training, about the fact that God sometimes uses our difficulties and our hardships to be the lessons that change us the most. In the end, we train our senses by the practice of use. We learn to see by seeing. We learn to hear by hearing. We learn to feel by feeling. You get the idea. It's the same thing spiritually as it is physically. We are constantly growing according to the grace that is in us, and by using what has been given. It is strengthened, it is sharpened in its use. There are some things that we need to understand about the process. Much of the work is painful. But we are deeply and intimately attached to our old natures, to our flesh, to our old habits. And the replacement of them with new understanding requires the excising of the old that is harmful to us. This process is never easy, and it is seldom without pain, but it is worth the cost. For a life of righteousness is always to be preferred over a life of foolish and selfish emptiness. Abiding in Christ is the height of joy and peace, but the death of the flesh, which is a required corollary, is perhaps the most difficult thing that we face in this life. More importantly, it is beyond anything that it costs, and yet we often shrink back from its needed work out of fear and out of doubt. It's why it's so wonderful and important that we realize that God is the one who is always at work, sanctifying us in his glory. We are often guilty of blaming the enemy for the bad things that happen in our lives. He is merely a tool. He cannot touch us beyond our Father's permission and instruction. So when something is going on in your life that you do not like, that you do not understand, that you would rather was something else, remember that it is God who has ordained these things, even the painful things. And it is far better for us to turn to him and ask him, help us learn and help us understand. So let's begin this morning by thinking about this and about this process of grace. Because in the end, this process of sanctification and instruction is always a work of grace. Look at me at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul gives us this insight into this process. Starting at verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. At the bottom of it all, we are sanctified by grace. We can do nothing apart from the grace of God. It is the grace of God that calls us to life. It is the grace of God that endues us with any holiness that we possess. It is the grace of God which turns our difficulties and our hardships to our benefit. It is the grace of God that opens our eyes to see Christ in the beginning. It is the grace of God that sanctifies us throughout the course of our lives. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God.
Amen.
You can do nothing apart from him. You cannot grow apart from his work. So all of your labor, all of your effort, all of your discipline, all of the things that you can do, and all of the things that you must experience, which combined together make up the work of sanctification in your life, they all find their source in God himself, who is determined to shape you into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? No matter what else you're facing, no matter what difficulty you're looking at, no matter what circumstance you are enduring, whether it is physical ailment, emotional torment, loss, grief, challenges, loss of work, loss of friendships, loss of relationships, whatever it might be, it finds its core, it finds its root, it finds its source in the will of God, which is determined to shape you into the likeness of Christ. And the minute that you lose sight of that, you lose the largest part of the blessing that it is intended to produce. Because immediately you start squirming and squalling and crying out that it would be ceasing in your life, and you start fighting against the work that is going on. You blame the enemy, you blame people, you go to war against people who are merely a tool and not the cause. You set yourself at odds against God as soon as you forget this basic principle. You are transformed and sanctified and changed by the grace of God. And you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. God does not need you to accomplish anything in his kingdom. God does not need you to accomplish anything in this world. He is far more concerned about what he is doing in his children than anything he will ever do through them. Okay? You are his work. Ephesians 2 tells us you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He is using the good works to shape you, not you to shape the good works. Amen? Everything that you do should be about conforming to the image of Christ. So how you handle what comes at you is a large part of that. And the ground upon which you stand is this simple, essential, basic remembrance. It is by grace that you have been saved. It was grace that called you out at the beginning. Amen? It was the grace of God that opened your eyes to your need for a Savior at the very beginning. It was not anything in you. Romans 3 makes it very plain that nobody seeks after God. Nobody does what is right. Nobody chooses him. We were all running headlong into hell and delighted with ourselves for the pursuit. And then God arrested us. God stopped our hell-bent pursuits and opened our eyes to what we truly were. He opened our eyes to see our need for a Savior. He opened our eyes to understand what we were and how our lives actually were. Because we're all very good at believing the lie. Amen? We're all very good at believing that the things that we're doing are just fine. The things that we're doing, we think they're fun. We think they bring us pleasure. We think they're delightful. And we're really good at believing our lies. But God opens our eyes to understand. He opens our eyes to bring us into some semblance of understanding, gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit. And the very first act of a newly living heart is to cry for repentance and mercy, to say, God, please forgive me. I don't understand anything that I used to think I understood. All I know is I see myself and I don't like what I see. And I need mercy because there is nothing in me if it is good. And coming to a place where you understand that in whatever sense it is that God opens your eyes is a work of grace. It is the same work of grace when God continues that process. Because really, that's what sanctification is. It's the process by which God causes us to see ourselves in clear, plain, painful light. We see what we really are. And we continue to cry for mercy. We recognize that all of our justifications and all of our excuses and all of our finger pointing and all of our blaming and all of our attempting to justify ourselves in the sight of men and justify ourselves in the sight of God for the sin that has no part in us, that all of it is only rebellion. That's the work of sanctification. And the more God peels back the layers of our self-delusion, the plainer we see what we really are, the more we recognize our constant abiding need for grace. Which is why Paul tells Timothy that the grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us that denying worldly lust, denying the flesh, denying those things that are so full of us, is what prepares us to walk in righteousness. This work of having your senses exercised to discern good and evil, this ongoing work of sanctification, this process by which we mature, it is the work of God in you. So right away at the outset, it cuts off at the knees any pride or arrogance in us which says, oh, I am mature because I am smart and I have grown up and I have done what is right. Amen? Maybe you are mature, and maybe you have grown up, and maybe you are smarter than the next guy, and maybe you have done what is right. And if all of that is true, give praise to God, because it is only true because of Him. It's not you. I promise. It's not me. It's not anything else but the grace of God. It both humbles us and frees us to believe and to trust and to rely upon Him. Because if His grace sought us out when we were still actively hating Him, how much more can we have confidence in His grace abiding in us now that we are His children? Amen? How much more can we have confidence in the fact that His grace, which hunted us down and found us in our deepest rebellions, is going to make sure to finish the work that it has begun. Beloved, we can rest in that confidence. And we can rest in the confidence that the grace that hunts us down will do whatever is needful using whatever means are required. There is a requirement that is fairly universal for any growth to proceed. And it is this idea of internal examination. You got to look at yourself. And you got to look at yourself with some degree of honesty. It's where our part really begins. Having a clear and undistorted view of who you really are and where you really need help is this whole idea of sanctification being applied to the life of a believer. I don't know about you, but I have never encountered grace that changes me that doesn't first show me what I am and what I need. Maybe I'm just stubborn, maybe I'm just stupid, I'll accept that. But I think it's fairly consistent throughout Scripture that God is always first showing us what needs to be stripped away. He's always first showing us what is required. This idea of self-inspection is rooted in the very beginnings of the gospel proclamation. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 39. This is hard for us sometimes. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will not they both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This idea of removing the plank gives us insight into the fruit that is coming out of our own lives. Right? The pericopes, the little divisions in your Bible that kind of give you the headers, sometimes they deceive us. Sometimes they're in bad places. Sometimes they're making artificial breaks in the flow of a conversation that didn't need to be broken up. Jesus didn't say, take the plank out of your own eye and then go have lunch and then come back and go, oh, on a completely unrelated topic, a tree is known by its fruit. No, that's a continuous thought. Examine yourself. Take the plank out of your own eye so that you might see what kind of fruit your life is actually producing. Beloved, hear this. If you look at your own life and God has given you clear vision to take a plank out and you recognize something that's not supposed to be there, bad fruit, taking root, bearing fruit in your life, coming on, that's not going to be something that's pleasant to see. Okay? And if you're committed to a pain-free life, you're going to end up stunted in your maturity. If you're committed to a life that says, you know what, I don't want to hear anything bad. I don't want to hear anything painful. I don't want to see anything that causes me discomfort. I don't want to deal with it because it hurts too much. You're going to end up stunted instead of mature. And I understand that this process is painful. And I understand that this process really hurts. But it's also really necessary. God calls us to be honest with ourselves in our self-examination. And to look at not only the things that are hindering us, but at the fruit that they're producing. Because in this internal examination, this ability to really inspect ourselves, there's also the reality of self-evaluation and what value things have in your life. Look at me in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul says this. Starting at verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, we've got two different things going on here. On one hand, we talk about bearing another's burden, helping them out with that which is crushing them. But then we also talk about the responsibility to bear our own load, that part which is assigned to you, that part which is your responsibility to stand up and carry, which is your own problems, your own sin, your own repentance, your own obedience, those things that God has placed in your life as your responsibility. They are your responsibility to bear. And you need to be examining yourself and understanding what the value of what God has given you as gifts, abilities, opportunities really is, instead of casting blame on others for the things that are in your life. God has given you a particular set of gifts, a particular set of skills, a particular set of opportunities that He has called you to use for the sake of not only your own growth and development, but also the growth and development and nurturing of people that God puts in your lives. And these things work together. This set of gifts and responsibilities, this set of abilities, they're yours. They're given to you for the sake of kingdom work that God has put into your path. And ultimately, when we are filled with self and selfishness and a refusal to engage in the process of our own sanctification, we start to look at our gifts and our abilities and our opportunities and our circumstances as if they are just about us. And the questions begin to turn in our minds and turn in our lives about, well, why do I have to use this thing that's mine for the sake of somebody else? Why can't I keep what's mine? Why can't I have something? What about me? That becomes the question, right? That's not what we're called to do. It's not what we're called to be. We're called to pour ourselves into the kingdom work and the things that God has given us. And we're called to pour ourselves out for that so that Christ might be honored in that. And I recognize in my own self, believe me, I recognize this in myself, the tendency to want to hang on to it, the tendency to want to fight for what's mine and to fight for what I think I deserve. And the truth of the matter is, what I deserve is hell. That's my dessert. That's what I deserve by my own actions and my own nature. So when I'm thinking clearly and when I'm thinking right, I don't want what I deserve. I don't want that in any way. What I want is grace. What I want is mercy. And the only way to recognize that is to become a person who lives out a life of being a conduit for that grace. Because grace passes through us. It's not ever designed to just pass to us and stay. You guys have heard the parable of the Gospel of Maps, right? The idea that in the Holy Land there are two large bodies of water. There's the Sea of Galilee at the northern end of Israel, and at the southern end of Israel there's a sea called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea happens to be the lowest point on planet Earth not covered by water. If you're just at the level of the sea, I think it's like 1,000 feet below sea level. Don't quote me on that number, I could be a little off. Anyway, the upshot of that is that the Sea of Galilee is living, thriving, it is a beautiful lake, it's a beautiful inland sea, there's fish in it, there's everything good. The Dead Sea is dead. It's toxic, it supports no life. Because it is so low and because it is so far below sea level, the one distinguishing feature about the Dead Sea is it has no outlet. Everything flows into it, and nothing flows out. And when nothing flows out, it becomes toxic. Beloved, if you are not a conduit of grace, the grace that has been given to you, and the blessings and the benefits that have been given to you, they will become toxic in your life. They will become harmful. And so part of this work of self-examination is examining the content of our life's work and making sure that we're using what we've been given for the sake of the kingdom. That we're using what we've been given in such a way that we're actually being faithful with what has been entrusted to us. And this is something that we always need to be checking, because this task of being a conduit of grace is an always present, never-ending reality for the life of a Christian. God will never, I promise you, God will never give you something that you're supposed to just cling to and keep and not share. It's not how He works. He will give you what He gives you, and by giving it away, you keep the larger part. In the economy of heaven, that's how it always works. God only lets you keep what you give away. It's a remarkable thing, and it makes no fiscal sense whatsoever. But when you live that way, You find blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and you grow in the midst of them instead of being corrupted by them. Now, there's a third aspect of this self-examination that needs to at least be addressed quickly. Because in the church today, there is this mindset which is taught. Somebody will say, if you want to receive Jesus, say this prayer, quote these words, do what I tell you to do, walk the aisle, sign the card, and never, never, never question whether or not you were really saved, because to do so, you're doubting God. How many of you have heard something like that? Sounds good, right? There's a problem with it, though. Here's what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that you yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Paul tells us, examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Make sure that your life is lining up with what is accurate. Because of all the things in the world to be wrong about, being saved is not the one you want to be wrong about. Okay? You're not going to offend God if you look at your life and you say, Lord, I'm not sure I'm saved. Am I saved? If you are, God will confirm it. And if you're not, God will grant you grace just by the asking of it. The asking of it is grace. Okay? And every single person who walks in faith should come at some point in their life to a place where they look at it and say, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. A saved person shouldn't think the things I think. A saved person shouldn't do the things I do. A saved person shouldn't be me. Right? I don't want to be me anymore. I want to be better than me. I don't like me very much. And every single one of us should come to that place, sometimes more often than once, sometimes fairly regularly. It's a part of this process by which we examine ourselves. Do not shrink back from that question. Because as God showed you the grace of Christ that saved you apart from your works, and you look at it and say, God, I don't deserve to be saved. What should rise up in you at some point in that process is the voice of the Spirit that says, of course you don't deserve it, you ninny. You never deserved it. It had nothing to do with you. It's grace. Now, let's work on what's bothering you. Right? That's the voice of the Spirit. That's the voice of God. And it just might be, beloved, that at some point, some person is going to ask that question and God's going to go, no, you're not. But let's talk about how you can be. And that person who trusted in their work or trusted in their signature or trusted in their bath in public or trusted in some other thing, then comes to the place where they trust in Christ. And nothing is ever the same. Beloved, there are people all through this land who have been deceived by religions that teach that they can choose and that they can do whatever they want to do regardless of what the Scripture teaches about holiness. And that they can live in ways that are dishonoring to the Christ who bought them. They've been deceived by a religion of men. And there is no shame and no contradiction in encouraging people to do what the Scripture says when we are commanded to examine ourselves. We need to be earnest about this, because the process of sanctification finds its beginning and its active work in the process of self-examination. There's a lot of other ways that we could examine ourselves, but we need to move on and talk about the fact that we need to be careful of our aim. Because the truth is, you can train yourself for wickedness. Okay? You can train yourself to walk in ways that are not faithful to God. A person who is not careful of their walk and careful of their intentions can actually make sure that they are engaging in things that diminish them spiritually instead of growing them. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Peter writes this. Speaking about false teachers, he says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing their own deceptions while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness, the darkness forever. For they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage." What Peter is warning us about is the reality that by following false teachers and false doctrine and false ways of living, you can actually enslave yourself anew to unrighteousness. And it doesn't mean that you're not saved necessarily. It comes back to asking the question that we talked about a moment ago. But there are those who are genuinely converted who, for a season in their lives, because they follow false teaching and follow false ideas, sell themselves into a bondage again. They are overcome by their lust. They are overcome by the flesh. They are overcome by those things which a Christian ought not to be thinking about. And you ask the question, well, how in the world does that happen if this person is really saved? Because God will sometimes allow us to walk into harmful things to teach us not to desire harmful things. Because we are stubbornly committed to do those things which we are stubbornly committed to do. God will sometimes allow his children to endure difficult circumstances of their own making. God will sometimes allow his children to endure even sin because they are determined to walk in that way. And there are lessons that must be taught. So how do we preserve ourselves from this? How do we avoid the trap before we step into it? Well, part of it is recognizing the trap, right? The wily creature out in the woods doesn't put his foot into a trap or his neck into a noose if he sees the trap. The only time you can successfully trap a critter is when you hide the trap. It has to be well-placed and well-covered and deceptive in its nature. And I've never successfully caught an animal in an unbaited trap. Doesn't happen. So how do we guard ourselves against it? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. All the way back in the Old Testament, because this is not a new problem. Deuteronomy 18, Moses warning the people before they are entering into the land, says this. Starting at verse 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Now, what's Moses telling us? What's he telling the people of Israel? When you go into the land, they're going to be filled with all sorts of ungodly practices. They're going to be filled with all sorts of wickedness. They're going to be filled with all manner of evil customs. Don't spend your time learning how to do wicked things. Don't give your attention to wicked things, right? Beloved, hear me. I want to be playing with you. There is a host of readily accessible entertainment and information that has no place in our lives.
Amen.
And we need to be discerning about it. We need to be discerning about what we watch and what we listen to, what we choose to put in. Because pursuing information about wicked practices softens you to the wicked practices that you are pursuing. And after a while, you find yourself engaging in things that when you first saw them were reprehensible to you. I can remember almost 30 years ago now talking to a friend of mine in the early days of the internet. And he said this to me, and I've never forgotten it. I wish I had never seen this thing that he was describing. I can't get it out of my head. It ruined it. It utterly destroyed it. That man now rejects Christ, rejects the gospel, rejects the truth, and he's somebody that for years I called brother. I can't call him that anymore. And it started there. It started with this idea that, well, I can see these things. I can just dabble. You can't. You cannot dabble. You cannot entertain. You cannot play with the notions. Because they're corrupting in all of their influences. And as soon as you begin to dabble in sin and dabble in the evil practices of the world around us, as strange as it may sound, it's less about the things that you do and more about the things that you begin to believe. Because you can't dabble in wickedness and believe the truth about God. Those things are not compatible in any way. And the sooner that you begin to say, no, my God says no, and recognize who God is, and recognize his nature, and recognize his character, becomes your strongest defense against the wickedness that wants to consume you. Look, everybody's going to fall. And everybody's going to engage in wicked practices, and everybody's going to do stupid things, and everybody's going to sin. That's just the reality of life with a dual nature in us. You're going to do stupid things. You're going to do sinful things that are displeasing to God. But when you do those things because you have sought them out, before you got to the point of doing them, you were engaging your brain thinking about them. And that is the part that is much harder to undo. Because you cannot unsee what you've seen. And you cannot unthink what you've thought. You remember the whole story about the little boy driving nails into the fence, and then his dad tells him to pull the nails out. Right? And every single place where there was a nail, there remains a hole, and you can never undo that. Look, we need to be careful what we spend our time and attention on. We need to be careful what we give ourselves to. And we also need to be careful to avoid those who walk in a manner unworthy of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17, Paul writes this. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the sinners. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. So when you grow in grace and walk in grace, what he tells us in verse 19 is that your obedience becomes evident to all, which, reading between the lines, says, paints a target on you. So pay attention to those who are deceptive. Pay attention to those who are divisive. Pay attention to those who are disruptive. Pay attention to those who oppose the doctrine of truth, who oppose the gospel of Christ. Pay attention to those who, by their very behavior and words, are counterproductive to the unity that should mark us out as the body of Christ, and have nothing whatsoever to do with them. Those are really strong words. Those are really particular words about being careful in the relationships that you form and careful in the friendships that you choose to pursue, and have nothing to do with those who are divisive in the body. If more churches acted this way, more churches would have a whole lot less problems. But instead, we coddle it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We've all heard that nonsense chant. You'll heal from a broken bone far sooner than you'll hear from cutting words. Amen? It's important for us to keep this in mind. And it's important for us to repent where we need to. Because walking with people who are divisive, people who are angry, it has an effect on your soul. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Right? When you walk with somebody who's divisive, who's angry, who's furious, who's godless in that fashion, guess what happens to you? You become like him. Right? Your character, more likely than not, is an amalgamation of the five closest people in your life. Choose them carefully. Pick them. Handpick them. Curate that list. Cultivate friends who are going to aim you to godliness. And cut out people that don't. You have to do this. I understand it's painful. I understand you've invested a lot of time in those relationships. But cut them out. You're only harming yourself. You're not doing them any good. Guard your tongue. This is a painful lesson for all of us. It defiles much. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. James says this: "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may be obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, though they are large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire by the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." I hear echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in that, don't you? Keep watch over your tongue. As painful as it is to choke back bitter words, as painful as it is to keep them in, to not say them, to not relinquish, and to not strike where you want to strike, you only harm yourself. Well, that's not completely true. You harm them as well, but you mostly harm yourself. You'll pay that price. You'll pay that price in bitterness in your heart. Be careful how you speak to and about one another. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Psalm 64 tells us it's a weapon of great damage. And Psalm 52 tells us that God will judge those who use it painfully, who use it wrong, who use it in a way that is not consistent with grace. So here's where the active discipline of the Lord comes in, this idea of being chastened by God for our wickedness and for our sin. When God actively disciplines his children, it is almost always connected directly to our actions. When it comes, it's seldom a mystery to us why God has brought it into our lives. We know our sin, we know the depths of our own failures, and we know we need correction. But sometimes the chastening of the Lord takes time to sink into our heads and hearts. Sometimes it takes time for that to bear its proper fruit. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No chastening seems joyful for the present." Truer words perhaps have never been spoken. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord chastens, and peaceable fruit of righteousness is yielded. And sometimes the chastening of the Lord can be a very harsh thing. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord can involve very painful circumstances, very painful realities. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord can involve deep loss. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord can involve deep depression, darkness, and bitterness of heart. Sometimes the chastening of the Lord can involve us in things that just looking at the outside, we would say without any hesitation, that is 100% wicked, that's 100% evil, no good can ever come from that thing. And we say that on the front end, and then having walked through it, we look back on it and say, Lord, I bless you for that time in my life when you brought that to me. Because after we have endured it, we recognize how much good we gained from it in the end. I want to address this really carefully. I want to address this with as much grace as I possess, which if you know me is not much, but I'm going to try really hard. It's easier for you to see that from outside of it. Okay? It's really easier for you to see that when it's going on in somebody else's life than you can see it in your own life. And you need to be very careful with how you administer this truth to somebody who is in the middle of it. You need to be gracious. You need to be gentle. You need to be kind. You need to be considerate. You need to be loving. You need to be supportive. You need to be honest. But you need to be very careful about how you tell somebody who is in the midst of very deep chastening from the Lord that they are in the midst of very deep chastening from the Lord. Come alongside them and love them. Hold them up. Minister grace unto them. And be honest with answers. But too often we tend to use this truth as a stick with which to bludgeon people. And in the end, we set ourselves up for that same chastening later. Because what will happen is some well-intended person will come along and beat you with your own stick. And it's really not nice. And it's really not pleasant. And it's really painful. So I say this for you to have tools to look back on your own pain and back on your own chastening and recognize what God has been doing in your life. I say this to offer you hope in the midst of it. Maybe this glimmer, this spark will say, if I'm enduring something because I can recognize my sin and I know that there's the chastening of the Lord going on, then it means that God has accepted me as a child. Right? In verse 6 of Hebrews 12, God says that that is evidence that we have been accepted as a child. For the Lord disciplines those that he accepts and he rebukes those that he calls his children. Right? So God is actively at work in our lives, chastening those who he calls sons and daughters. But hand in hand with that, I want to urge you to gentleness when you're dealing with somebody else's chastening. Okay? I want to urge you to graciousness. I want to urge you to err on the side of love and grace and mercy so that you can be a person who comes alongside them and helps hold them up. Because here's the other part of it. Sometimes what we look at and say they're being chastened by the Lord is really affliction instead of chastening. And there's a very fine and very distinct line between those two things. We tend to use the terms kind of interchangeably, but they're not really the same thing. Affliction is less connected to our actions and more connected to simply the needed surgery of our souls. It's more connected to what God is doing. Remember I told you God is more concerned about what he's producing in his children than what he's going to produce through them? Affliction is a very powerful tool in the hand of God to do that work. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole psalm. I'm starting at verse 67. It says this. Well, let's back up to verse 65, and we'll just read this whole chapter. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. God uses our circumstances, our difficulties, our loss, and our sorrows to shape our character, to help us grow in grace, and to become the people that he has fashioned us and called us to be. Romans 8, verses 28 and following tells us that God uses every single thing, that God has ordained every single thing for good to those who love him. And verse 29 tells us what that good is. It is that we would be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So as you are conformed to the likeness of Christ, Christ receives additional glory. Ephesians 3 reminds us that God is displaying his glory in the heavenly places as he fashions Christ in you. And all of this is done sometimes through the affliction of circumstances that are not necessarily of your direct making. Affliction is more circumstantial than correction and chastisement. Chastisement is usually almost always about our sin. We know what we've done. Affliction comes on you and you look at it and you say, Lord, I don't understand. So when the Christian who means well from the outside looks at something and says, you're being chastened by the Lord, and starts to beat somebody with the bludgeon of that truth, maybe they're accurate. Maybe they're not. Maybe this is just an affliction. Job's three friends weren't really very friendly now, were they? Job's wife, God bless her, she'd lost all of her children. I can't really blame her for her bitterness, but curse God and die might be a little bit over the top. Right? We need to be careful how we approach this question. And I think that it's always best, without a very clear direction from the Lord, to err on the side of caution and err on the side of grace. And remember that as affliction is happening in somebody else's life, God is shaping them. And it's also good for you to recognize that as affliction is happening in your own life, God is doing the same thing to you. He's shaping your character. He's reminding you of what is worth hanging on to and what is not, because he's honing our hungers. Right? Affliction has the result of making us long for that which we should long for and relinquish that which we should not long for. Because it doesn't take a long time to grasp the hot end of a horseshoe to recognize that I'm getting hurt by this. And when affliction arises, that's essentially what we're doing. We're holding on to that which we should not be holding on to, and is teaching us, let go of that and hunger instead for the good things that God has promised you. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I long for your word. I honor your word. I keep your statutes. It realigns our affections. It teaches us how to love the Lord. It teaches us to cause our hearts and our minds to turn from that which is wrong and to turn to that which is right. To not value the lesser, but instead to value the greater. And sometimes the things that God causes us to relinquish through our afflictions are not themselves inherently bad. They're just not the best. And remember, the old adage is true, that good is the enemy of best. Because with our whole heart, we can only cling to one thing. And that should always be Christ. It should always be God. And when we cling to Him with our whole heart, He graciously brings in more alongside of that. He brings in others who will cling to Him with us. And in the end, our afflictions ultimately generate and ignite our passions. They teach us how to long for God. They teach us how to grow in grace. And at the heart of all of this, from the process of self-examination to how we deal with chastening and affliction, how we guard ourselves against unrighteousness, choosing wise friends, walking in grace and truth, every single aspect of this, this painful preparation, teaches us to rightly see the world, to discern good and to discern evil, to recognize what's true and what's not. Because the world is filled with lies that are smooth, with deceptions that are well hidden, with worldviews that have no connection to what is real. And we need to be able to understand what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is not. We must be equipped for this. If we're going to have any hope of participating in the fulfillment of our prayers, that God would awaken this land, if we want to have any hope in being a part of that, we need to be very clear about what's real and what isn't. We need to be very clear about what's true and what's not. We need to be very clear about what's good and what's evil. Because we live in a land where good is called evil and evil is called good, and men stand and proclaim great words of swelling emptiness. Beloved, hear this plainly. If it is not Scripture, it just is not. It's not worth your time. It's not worth your effort. It's not worth your attention. And it's certainly not worth your life. But where God speaks, you are called to obey and to walk in it with the fullness of everything that you are. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in this day, that you would teach us to honor your word and teach us, God, to walk in a way that brings glory and honor to the risen Christ. Father, we know that the teaching and the training that goes on in our lives is sometimes very painful. But we also know that you are a good God who loves us, and that you will never do 1 ounce more than is needful, and that you will always sustain us and draw us to yourself. God, we know that where we belong to you, we are safe in your hand. And I pray that you press that truth on every believer who hears these words. And I pray, God, that you would use these words to stir a hunger in those who do not belong to you. That you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and give them new hearts that will cry for mercy. We ask this not that men would be saved as our primary purpose, but we ask this, that Christ would receive what he deserves, that he would be praised by men who now hate him, honored in hearts where he is now despised, and revered in a world that scorns him. We ask it for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ.